Tonight we will continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, although before we actually get to 2 Corinthians, there are some other passages of scripture that we will go to. And anyone need the notes, the outline? Okay. Well, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth in that song. And Father, you have established us in a firm faith with a firm foundation, and we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that through your word you would continue to equip us and build us up tonight, that we would stand strong for you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I love a verse in 2 Corinthians that we haven't reached yet, but Steve will get there in not too far distant future, and that's in chapter 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, and this is in the context of he's using the illustration of Moses, when Moses saw the glory of God and his face reflected that glory, and he came down from the mountain and he put the veil over his face. And Paul makes reference to that and says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And that is a wonderful verse that talks about us as a Christian, that we are being transformed. We come to Christ, we are made a new creation, and yet after that, in our fleshly life down here, there is a transformation that God is doing. It's called sanctification, where we are becoming more like Christ in our words and thoughts and actions and so on. And it's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul also wrote about that transformation in Romans 12, 2, after giving the command to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind." And, well, how does that come about? Well, Psalm 1 talks about blessed is the man, after saying he doesn't do this, but what he does do is to meditate on God's word day and night. And he will become like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit, and so on. So, there are all these verses in the Bible that talk about this transformation that will come into the life of the Christian as we're growing in our Christian life. Now, this transformation will show up in the way we relate to people. Because of our sin nature, from the time we were born until our salvation, our life was marked by relating to people. Most people have times when they're nice and good and so on. But it was our nature to be angry and seek revenge and all of those things. And now we're being transformed, and we are being changed from that. Look at the change. A good description of it is in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, the verses 12 to 17 happen to be the next verses in Colossians that we will come to next Sunday morning in the adult Sunday school class. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is a description of this transformation, of this change that's taking place in our lives. And it certainly gets reflected in our relationships with our husbands and wives and children and parents and people at work and neighbors and so on. And we're going to see this transformation, the way we relate to people, is really going to be on display in the passage that we come to tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verses 23, and then we'll go through verse 4 of chapter 2. When we come to these verses, we have to see that Paul has been defamed. Paul, by certain individuals in Corinth, has just been slandered and defamed and really verbally abused, you could say it. And it all started when he changed his plans. He had told the Corinthians he was going to come and visit them, and he wanted to be able to spend the maximum amount of time with them. So he originally was going to just make a visit, but then he announced that he was going to change it, and he was going to come to Corinth, be there a little bit, then take advantage of being able to go to Macedonia from there, but then come back to Corinth and spend a fair amount of time. Well, he changed his plans, and that was kind of the catalyst that some people use to say, oh, you know, Paul, he's not dependable, he's fickle, and then they said, well, if he's not dependable on his word, how do we know he's dependable on his teaching? And it just exploded and went on from there. Now, last week, we studied in chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, where Paul defended his integrity. His integrity has been questioned. And so he defended it. We saw in verses 15 to 18, a person with integrity does not talk out of both sides of their mouth. Verses 19 and 20, we saw a person with integrity is like Christ. In verses 21 and 22, a person with integrity displays the work of Christ in their life. Now, beginning in verse 23, Paul is going to explain why he changed his plans. And I think it helps to figure out exactly some of the details here to see a chronology of Paul's time with the Corinthians. So I put that on your notes. First of all, there's Paul's very first visit to Corinth. In that visit, he planted the church. He lived there with them for a year and a half. He was their first pastor. And that is written about in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Then, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he talks about a previous letter. Now, we don't have a copy of that letter. That tells us it was not inspired scripture. Paul wrote many other letters than what we have in the New Testament. But the other letters were not inspired. Inspired scripture was preserved by God and included in the canon of scripture. But he refers to this previous letter that he wrote to them, and we do not have a copy of it. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and that was written from Ephesus. That was followed by Paul's second visit, which is not recorded in the book of Acts, but it is called the painful visit. And it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 4:19 in advance before it happened, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that we'll see in a little bit tonight. He refers to this painful visit. It was painful because there was a need for church discipline in the Corinthian church. And he came to do that. And the purpose of church discipline is, of course, that there would be repentance, and then the person involved would be right with the Lord, and everyone would be united together in the things of the Lord. That's the purpose of church discipline. Sometimes, because of man's sinfulness, it does not happen that way. And, well, I'm tempted to go on a rabbit trail on that, but I won't. Okay, so there's this painful visit. Then there's the painful letter. And he talks about that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 7, verse 8. It's after that 2 Corinthians is written, and it's written from Macedonia that he is visiting prior to coming and visiting Corinth. And then the next contact that he has with them is his third visit, where he stayed for 3 months, and that's the visit that's coming up. And that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 12:14, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and in Acts 20:1-3. So there's interaction in these verses that we were in last week and we are in tonight, talk about a previous visit and so on, and it just kind of helps to put it in writing so you can kind of see, because he does not lay it out here. Okay, here was my first visit, second verse visit, and so on. Well, let's, in honor of God's word, stand and read 2 Corinthians 1, 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You may be seated. So first of all, why did Paul change his plans? Well, you see on your outline, number one, Paul changed his plans out of love for the Corinthians. And that's in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, he says, but I call God to witness against me. He appealed to God to verify that what he was saying was true. In effect, he's saying, God has the right to take my life if I'm telling you a lie. This has so burdened him, how he has been falsely accused, that he just uses the strongest language at his disposal, calling on God to be the witness that if he's lying, that God will make everyone know that by striking Paul dead. And of course, God cannot lie. There's that wonderful verse in Numbers 23, verse 19, that is such a basic statement of the truthfulness of God. Numbers 23, 19. God speaking through a prophet, Balaam. That's an interesting story. You'll get into sometime. But he says, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill them? So God cannot lie. And Paul is calling on God to confirm that Paul is not lying. You know, we are, as believers, called the sons of God, the children of God. And it's interesting that in the Bible times, in among the Jewish people and so on, that the term son of meant to be like. It wasn't just so-and-so is a son of in the sense of biologically a son, but it was an expression that meant someone is like someone. There's a term in the Old Testament, sons of Belial. The word Belial means worthless. And so here are people that are absolutely worthless. And so they are called sons of Belial. It's not talking about a biological father-son, but that they act like. Or you have Barnabas is called the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. And that has nothing to do with his biological birth, but it's saying, you know, he's like a person who is an encourager and a consoler and so on. So it's interesting that the Bible does call us the sons of God. There is certainly the sense of the new birth, but we are also, it's a good title for us, because it's saying we, and now being a new creation in Christ, are to be like God, including God cannot lie. Lying should be put away from our life, and that we can be dependent upon to be telling the truth. And in Ephesians and Colossians, it tells Christians put off lying and put on truth telling. So his point is that he is not lying. He's telling the truth. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Now, he does not say here what he was sparing them from. But we know what he was sparing them from because he's going to write that in chapter 13. So let's turn to chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 4 and verse 10. This is the third time, 2 Corinthians 13, 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So that last visit that we saw on that chronology list, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. So the second visit is the visit that we saw on our chronology, that was the painful visit when he confronted this matter of immorality that was in the Corinthian church. So he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. So there were people that condoned it, and that was a big problem that had to be dealt with. And I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So on that second visit, he said, you know, if this is not resolved and I come again, there's going to have to be church discipline that is going to have to be met. Verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, for we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Church discipline is something that Christ himself commanded. Then down in verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So that visit that he postponed, he would have had to be what he calls here severe. And it would have been a painful situation for everyone involved. But as we're going to see, in the meantime, they have repented. And that has changed everything. So now he can come, and it's going to be a wonderful and good visit, everyone expects. So the point is, back here in verse 23, it was to spare you. It was to spare you the severity that I was going to have to express when I would come to you, that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He wanted to give them more time to repent. That is why he didn't come. That's why he changed his plans. And he wanted to give them more time to repent. Because he loved them, he changed his plans. He was hoping to get a good report from Titus about their repentance when Titus returned from visiting them, and Titus returned back to Ephesus. And the report that he got from Titus was exactly what he was hoping for. Turn over to chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, that would be their mourning concerning their sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, as he confronted them with their sin with his letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also with what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So you can see that the report that Titus brought back was the good news that Paul was longing to hear concerning the Corinthians. If he had come earlier, he would have had to rebuke some and so on. And he restrained from coming. He changed his plans because he loved them and to give them more time to repent. You know, that's something that we need the Lord's wisdom in. When you're dealing with a situation with a Christian in sin and so on, to know the right time to just really press hard, and yet to know, but do we need to give them more time before we do that? That is something we need God's wisdom from in all of those situations. And by the way, it's interesting that Paul advises fathers in Ephesians and in Colossians not to embitter their children, lest they become discouraged. And I think here we can see Paul practiced what he preached with his spiritual children. He didn't embitter them. He did it at the right time, the right way. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. Not that we pull rank. After all, he's an apostle. And he could just simply pound his fist and say, I'm an apostle, and you have to do this. But he says, not that we lord it over you. The Lord does not condone domineering, dictatorial leadership of his church. There are some churches that have had that, and that is not what God wants. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. verses 1 to 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So God does not want overbearing, pulling rank, dictatorial action on the part of the shepherds of the flock. Well, Paul goes on in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you. Don't lord it over you, but we work with you. It means to come, to humbly come alongside to help. You know, when I was studying this verse in preparation for tonight, I paused to thank God as this prompted me to think about two pastors. I had the privilege, it was the providence of God, that God put me under two pastors before I became a pastor. There were two different churches that I worked in. The church had the title of youth pastor. One was during the school year, the years I was in college. The other, 2 years of summer vacation. And in both cases, Pastor Ude was the pastor of the church where I spent 2 summers full-time, a pastor with youth in the church. And, you know, God put me there not just to minister to the youth, but to see a godly pastor who humbly loved his flock. That was one big lesson from Pastor Ude. And I'll never forget, there was a dear lady in the church who was the church custodian. And some of us really would get perturbed at her. And I'll never forget, you know, going to Pastor Ude. And Pastor Ude said, well, you just have to do it gently. And I saw him go to her and very gently and so on. And I learned from that. And then there was Pastor Gabler, the pastor of the church where I served during the school year of the years that I was in college before I went to Irvine. And what a humble servant of God. No one was ever quicker and more faithful to be there beside the flock when they had a need. And I don't know how he managed his time to do all that he did with doing that. But what a lesson those two men were to me. And what they were doing, instead of lording it over the flock, they were working with the flock, helping the flock to know how to grow spiritually, helping the flock in their marriages, helping the flock in all the issues of life that come up, working with you for your joy, not merely happiness, which is dependent upon circumstances, but the Bible talks about the Christian being filled with joy, which is not dependent upon circumstances. And Paul's goal in helping people was in the end that they might have joy. His goal was not to exalt himself, but that they would grow in the Lord and that they would have joy. So his goal was to come along beside them, do whatever he can to increase their joy. And of course, that joy becomes possible because of the next phrase, which has to do with being established in their faith. And by the way, this goal is not just for the pastors and apostles, but it's for every believer, that as we interact with other believers, that we would be used to work with them, and the resulting thing will be joy in their life. But again, part of the reason that joy is possible, because of the next phrase, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, standing firm in our faith is possible because of verse 21 that we looked at last week. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And so the Lord has established us and builds us up stronger and stronger in our faith. And of course, one of the ways that he uses, one of the means that he uses is trials. You know, there's the wonderful verse in Romans that tribulation worketh patience. And we've all had the experience of people say, oh, pray for me for patience. Well, I'll do that. Are you willing for the trials that God will use to build that? Because God does. God builds us up. But one of the means that he uses for that is trials. And I've known people who have gone through huge trials. And then you see that they just get stronger in their faith. Early lesson I had on one of those summers working as the youth pastor at the Imperial Community Church. Pastor Yude was gone on vacation, and there was a wonderful older couple in our church, grandma and grandpa, and they on a Saturday night were coming back from San Diego. And it's a mountainous road, and they were in a head-on collision. And the husband was killed. And the wife was badly injured and in the hospital. Well, Pastor Yude's on vacation. Guess who knows it's my job to go visit her? That's what pastors do. What am I going to say? And, you know, I entered into that room. And it was glorious. She was sorrowing, but she had been built firm in her faith, and this was just adding to it. And what a blessing she was for a number of years until she went to be with the Lord. Another man I think of, his name is Dwayne Liu. He had one of the worst surgeries for cancer I have ever seen anyone go through, and the recovery and everything. And Terry and I just witnessed his growing as he went through that and coming to love the Lord and be a witness to so many people. The Lord gave him a number of more years before he went to be with the Lord, but and I think of my aunt who had cancer, and I never will forget her saying, you know, wouldn't wish this cancer on anyone, but I wouldn't want to not have it because it has just taught me so much more about the Lord. That is an example of people. They are firm in their faith. And then they grow and they grow and they grow, and what a marvel they are. Well, then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we see the other reason why he didn't come. It's closely related, or why he changed his plans, and that is love puts others first. Look at verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. He's already had one painful visit that we saw in that chronology. And his change of plans was not motivated by fickleness on his part or selfishness, but out of concern for the church. And then in verse 2, he says, for if I cause you pain, by rebuking those who have done wrong, those involved in immoral behavior, and those who condoned it, and then those who insulted Paul during all this painful visit. He says, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" Their repentance would bring great joy to Paul. And that did. We saw that later on as he writes about what happened when he heard the word from Titus. Verse 3, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." Paul didn't write this letter to vent his anger and to inflict on them some more pain they had already dealt with. This brings up, though, that we do learn from 2 Corinthians four motives he had for writing the letter, and I put those on your notes, I think. He wrote so that his next visit would bring joy instead of pain, and that's in verse 3 that we just read, and then in chapter 13, verse 10. Secondly, he wanted them to know of his love. That's in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 12, verse 15. And he wanted to test their obedience. That's in chapter 2, verse 9. And he wanted to reveal to them their real earnestness for Paul. And that's in chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. So he says, So I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. An illustration of what he's saying there, maybe a lot of people can relate to. The house that we lived in so many years in Irvine, when we moved there, our next door neighbors on one side of us had some boys who were older teenager and young college age, and the parents every once in a while would take off for the weekend or something and leave the boys at home. Well, it got wild when the parents were gone, and they had friends over and they were drinking, and it was loud noise, and we never called the police, but someone else in the neighborhood called police and so on. Well, put yourself in a position like those parents. Suppose you get a call that your kids have just gone wild while you've been gone, and it's just big trouble. Well, you could very well just get home immediately and get into the house, and it would be a very unpleasant scene. Or perhaps you would call and rebuke them, and they would get everything straightened out before you come home. Well, then when you come home, it's a much more pleasant time. And that's kind of the analogy of what's happening here with Paul when he says about those who should have made me rejoice. "For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." Verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction." That was the painful letter that we don't have any copy of. "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears." He had deep pain over what had gone on with the Corinthians and their ungodly lifestyle and all that had happened. And his letter had been written to them in the hope that they would repent and see their error and acknowledge their sin and turn from their ways and joyfully accept Paul's message. "So he wrote with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He loves them now, as much or maybe more Then he was living among them for a year and a half as their pastor, starting the church. His heart was full of love for them. Now, that's part of the transformation of sanctification in the life of the Christian. Because again, the natural reaction with our sin nature is revenge and anger. But part of the transformation is love like this. How is your transformation coming? You're a Christian. God is at work in your heart and life in sanctification, transforming you in things like this. Pray that we can relate to people with godliness instead of the way of ungodliness.